Please stand for a reading from God's Word. Father, bless this reading of your Word to our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. A reading from 1 Corinthians 13, beginning with verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. From John, 1 John 2, beginning with verse 3. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. This is the word of God. Please remain standing for prayer.
Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word now. We pray that through these things you will change us into men and women who are more like our dear Lord Jesus Christ. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, please be seated. Thank you, Brenda, for that reading. Now, I have a question for you. I want you to answer me truthfully, see? If you were to ask me a question, would you want me to tell you what you expect to hear, or would you rather tell me what God's, would you rather I tell you what God's word says? All right, let me ask you a different question. If you were to ask me a question, would you rather I gave you what I thought you wanted to hear, or what God's word really said? Then you have no one to blame for this message but yourself. It's not on me, but it's own, right? All right. we're going to deal with some tough things, and the things that we're going to deal with this morning have been generated from questions that have come throughout this series on love. And got to tell you the truth, you guys asked some pretty hard questions. But we don't shy away from tough questions here, and we don't give the answer that's the easy answer or the oversimplified answer that doesn't really reflect the truth. And so that's what we're going to try to do today, but you might be surprised, and you will most likely be very challenged by some of the things that we encounter this morning. We're going to finish up this breezy little mini-series on the problem of love so that we can go on to something truly challenging. And we're going to, as I said, take up these questions. Now, one question that has come up a few times involves our own. We look at these amazing passages that describe love, and yet we are immediately aware of our own failure to be very loving at times. I know that I'm not. I hear that the description of the things that Brenda just read, and I said, could I put my name in those things? Gene is kind, Gene is loving. And the best I could do with some of them would be sometimes. It is very difficult to love the way that God wants us to love. We might even say it's impossible. And so the question that's come up is about our own failure to be loving at times, our apparent inability to do what the Word of God is asking us to do. It can be very discouraging, I think, when we look at the Word of God and we see this high bar that the Lord has set. and you know, told us that this is the way that God's going to know that we belong to him. That the world is going to know that we belong to him by the way that we love one another, and yet we are very aware, if we're honest, about our own failures. So when we evaluate ourselves in accordance to 2 Corinthians 13:5, and it's important that we do that, I think it's important that we make a distinction. A distinction between what we might call our actions and our reactions. Actions are planned. Reactions are not. Actions, I'm going to go meet somebody. Reactions, I touch a stove. Okay? Now, an action, because it can be planned, can hide a true motive that gives itself the possibility of being hypocritical. It's something that we plan. It's something that we're thinking about doing. Oh, no, I can't wait to get. We've been waiting for years to get together with you guys, you know, and that could not be true. Reactions, because they're not planned, have a tendency not to lie. They reflect who we are most honestly at a gut level. With actions, we think before we act. With reactions, we don't have time to think before we act. Now, Jesus said, love your enemies. This is not an if statement. You will have enemies. If you haven't had enemies, you're probably upstairs or, you know, in the Sunday school right now. If you're above 10 years old, you've had enemies, right? The question is, when we're mistreated, how are we going to act and how are we going to react? Sometimes our reactions will embarrass us. We'll look at the way that we react in a situation and we'll be ashamed that we reacted that way. However, here's what God's really calling us to do, and I think this is the distinction we need to make. Once the initial shock of what happens, the touching the stove, subsides, now it's time not to emote but to think. And we need to think with love. So something happens and it brings out the worst in us. And then we take a step back and we say, wait a minute. What would love do? Now, we all know some people, they react and then they just stay in their emotions long after they react. These are people who will not forgive. These are people who, you know, never squash a beef. These are people who never want to resolve a situation or are willing to reconcile. But the believer's heart should be, okay, this happened. And now that the smoke has kind of cleared a little bit, what would love do? It's here, in our thoughtful and planned action, not in our initial reaction, that we make our decisions to walk in love. Last week, we looked at Romans chapter 12, and we saw that Paul warned us to let our love be without hypocrisy. That passage gives us some very clear instruction about what we have to think as soon as we get past that initial reaction stage, and not just to emote. We're never to exchange evil for evil. So someone did wrong to us. And now the shock of it, kind of the moment of it, the reaction wears off. Now there's time to stop and say, wait a minute. Am I going to repay an evil for an evil? The Apostle Paul says, never do that. We're never to exchange evil for evil. The polar opposite of being overcome by evil is acting in love and pursuing the good. Our thoughtful action when we're wrong should be to align ourselves with our identity, who we are. And who we are is followers of Jesus. And so we desire to do the things that please our Lord. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. That's the paradigm. I look at it and I say, you know what? Not what would Jesus do, because Jesus had a very different mission than we have. But what would Jesus want me to do? That's the question. What would Jesus want me to do? What's the best way that I can reflect his love? Peter tells us that when they heaped abuse upon Jesus, he did not retaliate. And when he suffered, he made no threats, but he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. That's our challenge. To entrust our case to the one who is always righteous. At times, anger may be an appropriate response. It may be a Christ-like action. For example, Jesus when he flipped over the tables. But only in the case where it aims for good and is reflecting God's character. We might think of this as righteous indignation. When Jesus flipped over those tables, that was the absolute perfect response in that situation. Why? Because it was important that everyone that was there in the temple preventing people from wanting to meet God understood how God felt about anyone who would come between God and somebody that wants to meet him. What Jesus did in that case was perfect, but understand, it wasn't for a selfish reason. It was because the honor of God was at stake. Now, we've been seeing a lot about biblical love. This is our last message in this series. Now, I know you're going to talk to your friends, and you're going to say, hey, are you going to come back to church? And you're going to say, no, he's still doing that love thing. And you're going to say, no, he's all done with that love thing. And they're saying, no, I don't believe it. I know it's a trick. I'm going to go back, and it's still going to be about love. But I promise you, this is the last message in the love series. And we've been seeing a lot about the difference between active love and passive love. And we've been saying that passive love is not enough. It's not enough for me just not to hate Jeff. But I have to actively seek his good. That's what the Lord is talking about in those passages. Now, of course, walking in the kind of love that Jesus is talking about is going to keep me from doing things that would make me respond in an inappropriate way. It certainly means that I never repay evil for evil in any kind. The point is, I think, just because somebody sins against me never gives me the right to return a sinful action toward him. That's not being a follower of Jesus. That's being a follower of my flesh. That's what I want. That's what I want. That's my selfish need. What Jesus wants us to do is blow people's minds by giving them a surprising and unexpected answer. Grace and mercy for hatred. That is what stuns people. But here's the challenge. When we think about this love thing, we might go back to those of you who are, you know, you have been around long enough. You might go back to those days of around 1969, 70, 71, man. You know, Jesus, love, the Jesus movement, Godspell. When will you save the people? Oh, God of mercy. You know, Jesus looks like a clown. Dressed up with the makeup, you know, crucified on a chain link fence, you know, the hippie Jesus. And there's a hippie kind of love, too. But hippie love isn't biblical love. Hippie love is a wishy-washy, accept every crazy opinion and idea that somebody has because I just don't want to judge, man. That's not biblical love at all. And many people get wrapped up in this misconception, and it causes problems because we don't want to get the wrong idea. Biblical love never confirms an evil action, ever. Biblical love requires courage because it always acts righteously. It doesn't rejoice with unrighteousness. It always stands in the truth, and standing in the truth is going to take some courage. So while we're never to exchange an evil for evil, we're always to act righteously. And as I said, that's going to take a lot of courage. Walking in God's love doesn't mean overlooking evil. And it certainly doesn't ever mean accepting it. God's word is clear. Love never rejoices in wrongdoing, ever. But it rejoices with what? And Jesus said, I am the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So let's give an example. Let's say someone assaults me. I want to walk in God's love. Someone assaults me. Someone's going around. Here I am walking around, minding my own business. Somebody assaults me. What would love do in a situation like that? Well, certainly not chase him down the street and try to assault him back. That would be a wrong response for sure. Paul tells us that love doesn't take into consideration a wrong suffered. So maybe I should forget all about it. Maybe I should just leave it to God and that's the end of it. The Bible tells us that love forgives, right? Love bears all things. So maybe I shouldn't even give it a second thought. What should I do if I'm assaulted and I want to walk in love? Here's what I think the answer is. I think we should file charges against the person that assaulted us. Now that might be a little counterintuitive, but it's not. You know why? Because love always acts righteously. Love acts righteously. You say, well, isn't that a little bit selfish? Like, you got assaulted, and now you're going to file charges against the guy. Wouldn't you just forgive him? Well, love doesn't hold a grudge, that's for sure. I can't hold a grudge. Love doesn't hold a grudge against a wrong suffered. I can't do that. But at the same time, love never confirms or approves an evil action. So let's think this out. What if I choose not to file charges and this person goes out and assaults someone else? Was my response an act of love toward the second person that's assaulted? No, it is not. In fact, the second action of evil may actually have occurred because the criminal assumed that there are no consequences to his or her actions. This is not biblical love. In fact, this kind of thing makes a mockery of biblical love. Now, by not filing charges, here's what happens. By not filing charges against this evildoer, I have not done what's best for the one who was assaulted. In this case, it's me. I didn't work to see that justice was served. Number two, I have not done what was best for the evildoer. I taught him that there are no serious consequences to his evil actions. Number three, I haven't done what's best for my neighbor because my actions have left him or her vulnerable to assault by not removing that evil situation when I could. Does this make sense? The love that God is calling us to walk in is not this, you know, oh yeah, well you did that to me, but we have an obligation to be righteous. While we have an obligation not to hold a grudge, while we have an obligation not to be self-serving, we also have an obligation to do what is right by our neighbor and even by that person who victimized us. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 5 and 6 says, "Better is an open rebuke than hidden love, faithful of the wounds of a friend, but profuse are the kisses of an enemy." True biblical love always does what's best for everyone involved. I think it would file charges. It would testify against the assailant, thereby rejoicing with the truth. I would pray that the judge judges righteously and that the victim and the person who perpetrated the injustice receives justice. And also pray that that evildoer comes to know the Lord Jesus, that he's changed, but probably in prison where he belongs if he's running around assaulting people. I hope you're getting the point. The love that Jesus hopes to find when he looks at us is not a wishy-washy, accept every foolish idea that someone has because you don't want to be unloving kind of love. That's not biblical love. That's hippie love. That's not what God is calling us to. Real love requires courage because real love always stands in the truth. So Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 16, 13, and 14, to be watchful and stand firm in faith and act like men, be strong, and let all that you do be done in love. Notice, there's no weakness in love. It takes courage to walk in love. Let all that you do, he said, be done in love, but yet be watchful and stand firm and act like men and be strong. Well, what do you think? These are tough things, right? But we need to make sure that we don't have some kind of crazy misconception about what the love of God is like. The love of God never lets us hold a grudge and never lets us be self-serving. But at the same time, the love of God always walks in the truth and in righteousness. And sometimes that's hard to do. I have a couple of examples I was going to bring to you, but for the sake of time, I won't. But it's really difficult to do something righteous. My son-in-law, Ryan, had to do something that was very, very difficult, but it was the right thing to do against somebody who had assaulted or was assaulting some other people. It's very difficult. You know, you're going to testify against someone. You've got a wife. You've got children. You've got, you know, all of those things. Those are pressures that the world gives us. It takes courage to walk in real love. All right. Now there's this. Okay. Can I ask you a question? If you asked me a question, would you want to know what God's word says or what I think you want to say, what you want to hear? Yeah, you already told me. So blame yourself. Does God hate anyone? Does God hate anyone? This is a tough question. If you asked 100 out of 100 Christians this question, the answer would probably be no, God loves everyone. Am I right? Yeah, well, there are some verses we need to deal with, but I think the main idea is that God loves everyone. And so love is put as the polar opposite of hate, which may not be completely accurate. It certainly isn't with God. Now, what I'm about to tell you, you need to hear carefully. You can't take one thing that I say and divorce it from the other things that I'm going to say, because if you do, you're going to come up with a false teaching. But we have to be honest, and this is a question that was asked, and it was a serious question, because we've spent a lot of time talking about love, and some of our people, most of you, are very thoughtful, and you go back and you look at the scriptures, and you read the scriptures, and you come across things in your reading, and you say, something doesn't seem to jibe. So can we straighten it out? Now, like I said, because we do this kind of polarizing thing of love and hate, love's on one side, hate's on the other side, God, who is love, obviously cannot hate, and we're fine and we're contented with that answer unless we actually read our Bible through every year and not skip any verses. And we come to something like Psalm 5 and verse 5, where David says, "You are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you." And notice this, you don't delight in wickedness. Evil can't even be where you are. Evil cannot dwell with you. The boastful, that's people, shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. I got to be honest with you. Most commentators are very honest about this. They're very straightforward about it. They deal with the Hebrew words. They say what they say. And there are others who try to soften it a little bit by saying things like, well, the word hate here can also mean, you know, to despise. But I don't think that helps too much. Jeff, I don't hate you. I only despise you. I want to be very clear about this. I don't want to be accused of running around hating our music leader. But I do despise him. I want everybody to know. I don't think that helps us a lot. I really don't. This really says what it says, and this is the way that the words work. Now, you've all heard that God loves sin and hates the sinner, and that is a very convenient way to describe things, but that's not what that says, is it? That does not say that he hates the sin. It says you hate all evildoers. In other words, you hate those who do evil, not that you hate the evil that they do. Now, wouldn't you like to be me right now answering this question? David declares that God hates evildoers, as I said, not just the evil that they're doing. And no matter how we try to play around with the words here in the Hebrew, we're not doing ourselves or God any justice by changing the force of these words. So I can say, all right, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to just dismiss it. Because after all, it's only one verse. Until I get to Psalm 11. And Psalm 11 verse 5 says that the Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. That's quite a bit of hatred for a loving God. And David appears to follow his lead. In Psalm 26 and verse 5, the king says, I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. And in Psalm 31 and verse 6, I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. Now, that's interesting, because we've been saying a lot about love, and this seems to be a problem. It seems to be a contradiction. And so maybe, just maybe, the apple of God's eye was having a bad day when he wrote these Psalms, and maybe his hatred wasn't really hatred, or you might have heard this with the Esau thing. This is how Esau gets explained away in Romans 9. It doesn't mean that God hated. It just means that God loved Esau less. I will say this. I'm not a Greek scholar, but there are ways to say that in Greek that would have been very clear. And that's not what it says. What is this all about? What is this saying? Maybe we would say that, as I said, David didn't have a real, like, I really hate you. Maybe he just had a kind of hate you. Maybe it was one of those things. But then we read Psalm 139, a Psalm of David. Do I hate those who hate you, Lord? Do I not hate those who hate you, Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a complete hatred. That's in your Bible. That's in my Bible. Now, I thought, silly me, that we were supposed to love our enemies and not loathe them. This is a problem, right? Holy cannoli, Batman! That's a lot of hate. Speaking of cannolis, huh? Is Wright's open? Are they open? Mary, we're going to stop by and pick up a half a dozen for the way home. Holy cannoli. Anyway, how do we square these verses, these very difficult verses, with verses like 1 John 4:8 that say anyone who does not love does not know God because God is love? Now, if you're a person, and I know you are, because I know you're, I know you, the way you think about the Scriptures, if you're a person who stands upon the authority and the accuracy of Holy Scripture, you read a verse like this and you ask yourself, am I telling the truth when I tell somebody who's not saved that God loves them? We might even be tempted, like the early church heretic Marcion that we talked about on Wednesday night, to argue that the Old Testament God and the New Testament God are two separate different gods. But that's a heresy. There's only one God. That doesn't work. One thing is clear, absolutely clear. Hatred is never an appropriate response or action for any follower of Jesus, ever. Hatred is always sin when we're doing it. Jesus said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. No wiggle room there, folks. You have to, those who are actively persecuting you, those who are your enemies, we are to love. We're to love one another. We're to love our neighbors. We're even to love our enemies. So we struggle with verses that say that God hates anybody. But here's the thing, and this is really kind of going to be the interpretive clue here. God is God, and we are not. When I hate, that hatred is coming from a place of sin. When God hates, that hatred is coming from holiness. Because God is so holy that no sin can be in his presence. That no one who does sin can ever get his approval. That nobody who walks in darkness, nobody who refuses to be righteous, can ever be acceptable in his sight. Now, we struggle with this because we're people. And if I were to hate Jeff, if I were to really hate Jeff, he's impossible to hate, of course. But if I were ever to hate Jeff, if I were to hate the worst person that ever walked on the face of this planet, I would basically be hating somebody that's not all that different than me. You understand what I'm saying? But I want you to think about this. The Bible is clear what God thinks of unrighteousness, and what God thinks of evil, and what God thinks of evildoers. So God is absolutely holy. And we don't understand his holiness because we've never touched anything close to that. God is absolutely pure, absolutely clear, the clean. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Now, we don't understand that kind of holiness. We only want to walk in that light with him. When I hate, I'm responding from my nature, which is the nature of a sinner. When God hates, he's responding from his nature, the nature who is of someone who is perfect, holy, just, righteous, pure, and can have nothing to do with sin. So you say, wait a minute now, do I have you sufficiently confused? Please listen to everything I'm going to say. Because you're going to go home and say, what was the sermon about today? Never mind. God is holy, and God's holiness is so pure that it demands that he hates anything wicked, anything unrighteous, and anyone who does evil. But God is something else. What is he? God is love. And here's the thing. And here's what gets so stunning. This is where it gets so magnificent. This is where it gets so amazingly impossible to describe with human words. Even though God's holiness is so profound that every one of these verses that I showed you this morning are true, even though God's holiness is so profound that he must hate everything and anyone that is evil, his love is so profound that he finds a way to rescue those that he hates, those who are persecuting him, those who are railing against him, those who are speaking all manner of evil against him, those who are working to undo his kingdom. So love comes and does what God asks us to do. I have no right to hate anyone that's evil because I'm evil. In my core, I am a sinner. And the only thing that separates me from the most evil man that walks this earth is that the mercy of God has found me. Someone asked it today in the Bible study before, what is the difference between grace and mercy? Grace is what God gives me that I don't deserve. Mercy is God not giving me what I do deserve. We are sinners who go before God and we plead, Lord, we deserve nothing from you. Now we say that, I'm a filthy sinner. I'm a terrible sinner. I'm a bad person. We have no idea how offensive we are to God because of our sin. Because we've never known what it's like to be holy. Jesus Christ, our dear and precious Lord, teaches for 3 years, goes through trials, tribulations, hunger, thirst. And finally, he goes to a cross that he doesn't deserve. And they press a crown of thorns into his head to symbolize what the world believes today, that he's a false king, that he's not truly the king. And they drive railroad-sized spikes through his wrists. And they nail him to the tree. They were so offended by his freedom, the freedom that he had to speak boldly about the Father, that they said, I know a way to get rid of someone's freedom. Constrain him to a tree. And Jesus is on the cross, and the Bible tells us that he never cried out. The Roman centurions had to be 6'2 to be a Roman centurion. You're a prophet? Tell us, who hit you? And the Bible says he never cried out until the sky grew dark at noon and a supernatural darkness the world had never known covered the earth, one where you could not see the hand that was in front of you. And the Bible says, and the Greek tenses tell us, that Jesus began to cry out, and he cried out for 3 hours until he said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Now the thorns couldn't make him cry out, and the railroad-sized spikes couldn't make him cry out, and the blanket party, and the 40 lashes minus one that normally would kill somebody, and carrying the cross and falling under the weight of it, and 3 hours in the broiling sun, and the mockery of all those at the ground before him and the thieves to the left and right. None of that made him cry out. What made him cry out? My filthy sin made him cry out. We don't understand God's holiness. We don't understand how offensive sin is. And so when we read a verse that says that God hates evil and he hates evildoers, it is not trying to diminish in any way the character of God. It's trying to show us just how pure it is. He can have nothing to do with it. And the truth of the matter is, until we truly understand how offensive sin and sinners are to God, we can never understand the majesty of love that was accomplished in Christ. God so loved the world, the world, the world, that he gave his own son so that all who believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You see what I'm saying? So we look at a verse like that, you know, and we say, well, God hates evildoers. That sounds like a bad thing. It's a bad thing if you do it because you're an evildoer. I'm an evildoer too. I'm not as bad as you, but I'm an evildoer too. God knows nothing of evil. Yet God's love is so powerful, so compelling, that he said, I'm going to find a way for Gary to get to heaven, even if it means sending my own son. That's what love looks like. By this we know what love is, 1 John 3:16. By this we know what love is, that Jesus Christ died for us and that we are to lay down our life for the brothers. So what God asks us to do is to do what he did, to love as he loved. And of course, there's no possibility that it would ever be appropriate for us to hate. Why? Because anybody that we would want to hate is just the same as us. You see what I'm saying? Steve, I'm sorry. I know. I have no idea where I am. Does God hate anyone? Let's try 14. Yes, he does. Yes, he does. This is the hard answer. Yes, he does. His perfect holiness demands that he hate all evil and all those who do evil. And this is a perfect example why you should never ask questions that you want the honest answer from, because you might get an answer you don't like. But at the same time, may we hate anyone? And the answer is no, because at our core, we're really no different than anyone that we would hate. So what's the response of love when we're wronged? We should bring our case before the Lord. We may also bring our case before a legitimate governing authority. And while we seek justice, we forgive those who have wronged us, and we leave their faith to the Lord and to those authorities. But please remember that while God's holiness demands evil and that he hates all of those who do evil, God's love compels him to find a way for sinners to escape the fury of his wrath, which they deserve. So, in case you don't decide to come back next week, let me just say this. When we think about God's hatred toward sin that is declared in this and many other passages that I could bring up, I'm referring to Psalm 5:5. This is what we should think about when we contemplate this huge subject of God's hatred which flows from his holiness. Romans chapter 5, beginning with verse 8. God shows his love for us that while we were yet what? While we were yet sinners, enemies, right? Christ died for us. Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, notice the sacrifice. That's high cost. That's a high cost for love, isn't it? Much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Why is the wrath of God still there? Because the wrath of God is upon all sinners. For while we were enemies, while we were what? Enemies. We were reconciled to God by the death of his son, and much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. I love that verse. Oh. We keep on being delivered by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Now, did you catch that? It tells us very clearly, when did God manifest his love toward us? While we were what? Yet sinners. When did Jesus die for us? While we were yet his enemies. We might say, I'm capable of doing evil, so does God hate me? Here I am, Gene Jaguar. I've been saved 30-something years. Still fail all the time. I have to go through the process of contrition and repentance, confession, ask God for God's forgiveness in accordance with 1 John 1:5 all the time. So since I'm capable of being an evildoer, does God hate me? Here's the glorious thing. Scripture declares that the moment that I come to know Jesus, I'm no longer considered an evildoer, even if I do evil. I'm no longer considered unrighteous, even if I do unrighteous things. 2 Corinthians chapter, Steve, I do have a slide for this. I know I didn't put it in your notes, but I do have a slide for both, okay? 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him, that is Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become what? The righteousness of God. When Jesus looks at me, he doesn't see Gene, thank God.
He sees Jesus because he made his son who knew no sin to become sin for us that I might become the very righteousness of. Now, you look at me and you say, I don't see it. I know. That's what makes his love so magnificent. Not only that, ready for this? Watch this. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning with verse 9. Don't be deceived. Now, don't be deceived. Whenever you see don't be deceived in the Bible, it's telling you not to be deceived. Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. You say, oh, yes, they will. Paul says, don't be deceived. And then he says this, and such were some of you. You say, yeah, well, I don't lie no more. That's not what Paul is saying. And such were some of you, but you were what? Greek? You received the action of being washed. You didn't wash yourself. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. In other words, I know you act like a creep at times, Gene, but you are righteous because the blood of Jesus covers your sin. Oh, the majesty, the glory, the wonder of the holiness and the love of God. Why didn't God just say, you know what? You know what? Listen, I'm love. Love doesn't consider a wrong suffered. I'm just going to say, Gene, I forgive you. God's holiness wouldn't allow that. He couldn't be holy and do that. He had no basis to do that. But he says, I love you, Gene, so I'm going to send Jesus to die in your place. Will you receive him? Will you accept that gift? Will you take it? Is it any wonder that Jesus looked at the crowd right in the eye and he said, understand this, unless you believe that I am he, that I am the one, you will die in your sins. You don't understand the power and the fury of the wrath of God. But I've come that you might be rescued. Call that love. Now, friends, I know this is tough. I know this is tough. I come with a message like this. I see some visitors coming, and I walk up to the pulpit like I'm walking to the electric chair. Oh, good, we have lots of visitors, and we're going to tell them that God hates. It's very easy to get a wrong teaching out of this. God's hatred is a picture of his holiness, but God's love finds a way to rescue those even that he hates. It's a very difficult thing to wrap our arms around, but you know what it is, folks? It's true. This is what the scripture says. I know this is tough, but I believe this is one of the mysteries of the faith. And the more that I walk with God, the older that I am. When I was a younger man, it was very important to me that I had all the T's crossed and all the I's dotted and that I had everything figured out. You know what the truth of the matter is? I don't fully understand the Trinity, and I never will. It's one of the mysteries of God. No matter how you explain it to me, and believe me, I've heard the greatest theologians in the history of the church try to do so. God is like on a cherry pie. You cut it into three pieces, and yet it's only one pie. Yeah, but that's not what the Bible says about God. The Bible says that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit each are the whole pie. Not just a slice. On and on and on it goes. I'll never fully understand predestination. The Bible tells us that God chose us before the foundations of the earth in Ephesians 1:5 that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. And yet there is definitely a responsibility for me to believe that Jesus died for my sins to be saved. I'm not saved. If God may have chosen me before the foundations of the earth, but as me and Dave were talking about in my office this week, I don't believe that we're saved until we put faith alone in Christ alone. How does all this work together? I don't know. Do I look like God? I have no clue. But you know what? The more that I walk with God, the more I don't have to have all those answers. I really believe that there are some things that are some mysteries that are hidden in the
essence of an indefinable, infinite God. And I'm a finite person with limited reasoning abilities even compared to other men. But yet, the more that I walk with God, the more that I'm okay embracing the mystery and saying, you know what, the fact that I don't know and can never know some of these things points to the holiness, the infinity, the eternity of a God who is much different than me. So I'll leave you to wrestle with it, but I have good biblical reasons for believing this. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 9, for example, Paul speaks of the mysteries that are hidden in God. Some of them are revealed, some of them are not. Deuteronomy 29:29 says that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things which are revealed belong to the sons of to us and to our children forever. Why? That we might do the words of this law, this Torah, this teaching. Job chapter 11, Job asked this in his suffering, can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It's higher than the heavens. What can you do deeper than Sheol, the grave? What can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. So I'm okay embracing those mysteries and just saying, yeah, I don't know. And I think this is another one of them, the hatred of God. But I think the more I understand it and the more you wrestle with it, and I'll send you my notes if it'll help you, but the more I wrestle with it, I understand that the hatred that the Bible declares that God has toward evildoers reflects just how pure he is, a purity we can never plumb the depths of. And yet the love of God finds a way for me to be saved. And I really believe that it's only when I truly understand the depth of his holiness that I can understand the magnificence of his love. Does that make sense? It's the best I can do. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all, the scripture tells us, and it's this uncompromised purity that makes the love of God so spectacular. I'm going to tell you one more thing, because I know I left a question out here, and we're going to maybe end a little early, but you might say, okay, so that's God. How come David says those things? How come David can say, I hate, because David isn't God? And the answer, you remember I said God is God and we're not? Well, David is not like us either. Now you say, oh, wait a minute now. Is he a human being? Yes, he is. Is he a sinner? Yes, he is. But he's also the king of a theocratic kingdom. And as the king under a theocratic kingdom under God, it was his responsibility declared by Scripture to defend the reputation of God everywhere. And so at times you hear David saying things where I believe essentially he's speaking for God. He is God's man on the earth. We even see some of that. I'll give you an example. The Bible says, obey the authorities that are over you, governing authority, New Testament, right? Romans 13. Because the king or the governor or whatever, morning governor, does not wield the sword in vain. Now, if Jeff comes after me, and I don't know why I'm picking on Jeff, except that God told me to, but if let's say Jeff comes after me, do I have a right to exact vengeance with a sword? Does the king? Yes. So understand that in this case, David, by the way, in the future economy, in the future dispensation, David will reign under Jesus as the vice regent of the kingdom. So David speaks as the mouthpiece of God many times because it's his responsibility to. We're ready for football. If God's love is anything, as we come to a close here, it's shocking. It's unexpected. Richard Wurmbrand, writing under a pseudonym, wrote a book called Jesus, Friend to Terrorists. And we asked the question, is he? He really is. He loves every one of them so much he died for them. Greater love has no love. Nobody has ever displayed greater love toward anyone than Jesus has displayed. It shocks us. But it's only once we embrace this shocking mystery that we hold this theological tension of God's love and hate that we fully appreciate it. So hopefully we can embrace this mystery together without having to resolve it. Now, I cannot believe what time it is. So I'm going to say two things really quickly. Number one, why do we fail at love as believers? The first reason that we need to think about is that, and if you want the notes, I'll give them to you. I'm not going to have time to preach them. But the truth of the matter is, if we think about God's love and we wonder why we fail at it so often, God's love is one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit, and we can't produce it in ourselves. So if you were to ask me, Gene, how can I develop love the way God wants me to be a loving person? I think the answer would be as simple as drawing near to God. If you draw near to God, he will draw near to you. James 4:8, bottom of page 20, Steve. If we draw near to God, he will draw near to us. So I think as we walk in proximity toward Jesus, the love of Jesus just begins to grow within our life. It's not something that we can turn on. It's not a skill that we can develop. It's something that grows automatically by the Holy Spirit when we walk in close proximity to God. So why do we fail at love, number one? We fail because this is a supernatural work of God that can only be produced by God. Number two, why do we fail at love? Because being able to walk in love requires a great deal of humility. And we're all at our core prideful. Now not intentionally, but we have a prideful nature. I want to read something to you, and I just want you to hear it. And it's a very, very famous story, but it's really important in this context. It comes from Luke chapter 7. Now we're going to be done. One of the Pharisees invites Jesus to go to his house. He wants him to be a guest, give him some food, wants to talk to him about what it means that God hates. One of the Pharisees asked him, the scripture tells us, beginning in verse 36, to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and he reclined at the table, which is the way that they ate in these days. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, this is an anonymous woman. She's a sinner, though. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Now the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw this, and he said to him, if this man were a prophet, he would know who this woman is and what sort of woman she is that's touching him, because she is a sinner. And Jesus, of course, knowing what he was thinking, Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. And Jesus said, a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. 500 and 50. Now, when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. And then he asked, which of them will love him more? And Simon said, I suppose the one for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you've judged rightly. And turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet to wash my feet. But she's wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. And you gave me no kiss, but from the time that she came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. And you didn't anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. Now watch this carefully. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Now, did you see that? Jesus is making a direct correlation between our ability to love and how much we've been forgiven. Those who have been forgiven little love little. Now, what is the secret to this passage? Because it sounds enigmatic. What is the secret to this passage? The secret is this. We've all been forgiven more than we can ever imagine. But some of us know it more than others. You picking up what I'm laying down? My awareness of how much I've been forgiven will determine how much I'm able to love others. Because when I am really aware of how much I've sinned against God, and then someone sins against me,
I'm going to be much more able to respond in love because I know that I'm no better. And you know what? I would have done the same thing 5 years ago. And I've said things that have hurt people. And I've been unkind. And I've held grudges. I've done all of those filthy things, and Jesus loved me anyway. Those who have been forgiven little, loves little. And that's talking about our awareness of how much we've been forgiven. Do you know why this woman covered Jesus' feet with her tears? Because she knew the depth of her sin. There are many people walking around the streets who think that I'm bad, but I'm not that bad. And that's why it's so hard for us to understand how God could possibly hate. We have no idea what holiness is. Well, closing remarks. And I only have about 45 minutes here and we're done. The truth is, it all comes back to where we started. The French novelist Arsène Houssay famously said, "Tell me whom you love and I'll tell you what you are." And as difficult and multifaceted as biblical love is, and we've hit it from a lot of different angles in the last 11 weeks, it remains the core responsibility of every believer to manifest this love. It's the first fruit of the Spirit. Jesus left us with two great commandments that consolidate the Ten Commandments, and those Ten Commandments consolidate the more than 600 commandments, and all of those commandments have love at the center of them. Love God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and might, and love your neighbor as yourself. Love is the mark of the Christian. It's the way that the watching world will know that we belong to Jesus. And if I claim to love God yet to hate my brother, I'm a liar. I'm to love my brothers and my sisters. Furthermore, I'm even to love my neighbors and my enemies. This is the unavoidable attribute that every believer is called to bear in his or her heart and to nurture throughout their life. So back to where we started, this is what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 in verse 2. And watch it carefully now. If I have prophetic powers, and watch this, to understand all mysteries. Let's say I could figure out the Trinity. Let's say I could figure, I'd be the most famous theologian in the world, and I could figure out predestination in this hate love thing. Divine hate love. He says, if I have all prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge and have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I don't have anything. I am nothing. So I'm going to pray that the love of God might be far more greatly and effectively manifested in your life. And please pray for me too. Amen? Because this is our great responsibility in these last days. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you, Father, for the way that it always sets us free. It challenges us, Lord. It brings us back to the scriptures. It makes us think about things in a fresh way. But it is always alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and as a critic and discerner of the thoughts and intents of our hearts. Oh, Father, discern our hearts and help us to love you better. Help us to love our neighbor better. Help these messages to be more than entertaining or challenging. Help them to be transforming, Father. And we give this last, we dedicate these last moments to anyone who may be here and you've never made your peace with God. Maybe you've heard the gospel before, or maybe you're looking around at different churches, or you're trying to find the truth, you're reading philosophy or studying different religions. Maybe you've come to a place this morning in your searching where you see something a little bit differently. As we described Jesus and all that he has done for us, we think about him stretching out his hands and in love taking away our sins, bearing the thing that separated us from his holy Father. And maybe today's the day that you have a spiritual birthday, that you believe. God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, so that all who believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The only thing that separates us from life is death, life and death is faith. Believing that when Jesus was on the cross, he was dying for us. So if you're here this morning and you'd like to make your peace with God, I'd like to lead you in a prayer, a private prayer, in the privacy of your own heart, because this is between you and God.
And the prayer doesn't save you, but the faith that brings you to pray this prayer will. And you can, in your own heart, speak to God and say, Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I've failed many times. Yet this morning I understand something differently. I see Jesus on the cross. I believe that he died for my sins. That it's my sins that made him cry out. I believe that he died and that he rose again from the dead. I want to know him as my Savior. Lord Jesus, come into my life. I'm putting my faith in you and what you've done. Make me whole. Make a home in heaven for me. And with the help of your Holy Spirit, help me to live a life that's pleasing to you. And I'll give you all the praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.